Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. It sounds like the start of a lawyer joke, doesn't it? Unfortunately, for the sake of getting to tell a good lawyer joke on my first Sunday back in the pulpit after extended leave, I don't get to tell a good lawyer joke, because the word dynamikos, which is usually translated lawyer, doesn't really have our sense of attorney. Anomikos, you see, was a legal expert, a person who dedicated himself to the study of the law, sought to understand the law in order to live it out, to live out faithfully the law's demands. The nomikos sought to understand the law because the law in question is not just the penal code or the civil law, but rather the law of Moses, the will of God as it had been revealed to that great prophet and then enshrined in hundreds of laws governing every aspect of life as an Israelite. The question this lawyer poses then is not merely a rhetorical one or a hypothetical question. It is not even a genial query meant to open an honest dialogue between two disinterested parties, because the legal expert means to test Jesus, to put him on the spot, to put him in the hot seat. The question he asked was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is a question I think all spiritually serious people ask at some point in their lives. What is most important? What one thing must I do to the exclusion of all others in order to be in right relationship to God? What must I be doing to be on the right path to win the blessing of God? And since eternal life was part of God's covenant with God's people, Israel, it seems to be an honest question about what it means to belong to the people of God and what God's people ought to be doing in the world. Jesus answers the question by saying, well, you're the legal expert in this conversation. What do you think? How does the law read? And the lawyer answered straight out of the law book, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he didn't bother to quote chapter and verse because, frankly, anybody who had ever been to Sunday school would have known that much. Jesus replied to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. And there we have it. The answer to life's persistent questions. The object of human beings' ongoing search for the meaning of life, what exactly it is that we are to focus on to the exclusion of all other things, is simple. Love God with every fiber of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. There isn't any more to it than that. Love God, love neighbor, pure and simple. But the legal expert knows it can't be so simple, so straightforward, and uncomplicated as that. Heck, you and I know that it can't be so simple, straightforward, and uncomplicated as that. But that, friends, is where we would be wrong. The Danish Lutheran theologian Søren Kierkegaard once observed that the Bible is very easy to understand. But Kierkegaard maintained, we Christians are a bunch of swindling schemers. We pretend to be unable to understand the Bible because we know very well that the minute we understand it, we will be obliged to act accordingly. I think the legal expert pretended not to understand Jesus because, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? But if you think about it, why would the lawyer need to justify himself? He had given the correct answer. He knew what it was he was supposed to do, love God and love your neighbor. The implication then, friends, is that he was either unable or unwilling to meet the law's demand. I have to say that I can sympathize. I was once on a mission trip with other members of a church when I got talking to someone who had suffered a terrible loss. I don't have a problem loving my neighbor, the person told me, but I do have a problem loving God. Mine is the opposite problem, I said. I don't have trouble loving God. I have trouble loving my neighbor. It's hard for me to love my neighbor because my neighbor does things and sees things and believes things differently than I do. My neighbor doesn't necessarily share my values and viewpoints. My neighbor, frankly, may not measure up to my admittedly high standards. My neighbor may have habits I find repulsive. My neighbor may lack taste. So if I can narrow down the definition of neighbor to someone I like and someone who is like me, then the command to love my neighbor becomes much easier. I can love the clean-cut, neatly attired, carefully coiffed neighbor who has mastered subject-verb agreement and bears all the hallmarks of good breeding. So Jesus, who is my neighbor? To answer the question, Jesus tells a story. The story of a man, a person like you and me, who travels from Jerusalem to Jericho, and in doing so must take a treacherously steep and winding road down a mountainside. Along the way, he was set upon by an armed criminal gang who beat him and stripped him and left him on the road half dead. It is every traveler's nightmare. Now, by chance, Jesus says, a priest was going down that same road, and we think, oh, good. A priest is someone who does God's work. He's paid to help other people. He will stop and render aid. Only he doesn't. When the priest saw the man beaten and bloodied, half dead and clearly in need of help, he made the decision to pass by on the other side. Next along came a Levite, a temple functionary, someone who sang in the choir or played in the temple orchestra or served as a guardsman at the door, much as our ushers faithfully do, or someone who helped the priests in their administration of the priestly duties. Surely the crowd thinks the Levite will help, but he didn't. Like the priest, he saw the brutalized victim and made the decision to pass by on the other side. Allow me to pause for a moment and confess to you how very disturbing I find this story, whose moral is not simply the be kind to others of children's Sunday school. I find the story disturbing because I fear it is a self-portrait. Or, if you will, that the Lord Jesus holds up a mirror to my frail and fallen human nature. I fear that Jesus holds up a mirror that reflects my own response to those in need or my lack thereof. Now, it is fashionable in some sermons to try to supply reasons why neither priest nor Levite stopped, but that strikes me as wanting to justify ourselves. I can only say to you why I would not have stopped, why I too would have passed by on the other side. To stop, to see, to understand would, as Kierkegaard pointed out, obligate me to act. Not simply to sympathize, or shake my head with regret at the state of what the world has come to. nor even to pray for this and other victims of violence and cruelty in justice, important as that might be, especially in light of the verdict in the George Zimmerman case. Indeed, our world is full of injustice, and there are many who fall beaten beside the road. How ironic, then, that Mr. Zimmerman, on neighborhood watch, did not see that day a neighbor. No, friends, this is not enough. To stop, to see, to understand would require me to act, to get involved, to risk becoming dirty by kneeling in the dirt beside the man who lay in the road, to risk being bloodied by the victim's wounds, to risk becoming contaminated through contact with the broken, battered body of another human being. Seeing the need, which both priest and Levite undoubtedly did, forces us to risk involvement with and thus loving the neighbor. It's no accident that Jesus picked a priest and a Levite. Every good story in Jesus' community began, so a priest, a Levite, an Israelite did thus and such. This familiar threesome was a way of God's people had to talk about themselves. If we were telling the story, we might say, so a priest, a minister, and a rabbi did the following. Or being good Methodists, we might say, so a bishop, a preacher, and a member of the church council did the following. The surprise comes when the third member of the scene arrives. In Jesus' story, it's not an Israelite, but a Samaritan. If we were telling the story, it might be an atheist, or a member of Al-Qaeda, or a drug dealer. If we ask which of these things doesn't belong here, it's the Samaritan. The person with ethnically mixed heritage and questionable religious commitments, the person who would never pass the membership test on the church entrance exam. Except for the practicum, the part of the test where we are to practice what we preach and do what we claim to believe. When the Samaritan came near and saw the suffering man, he had a very different reaction than priest or Levite. Neither, obviously, religious person concerned with and committed to doing the will of God was so much as moved by the man's condition, or at least not moved to the point of risking involvement. But the Samaritan, the person who was foreign to all that was holy and good, was moved with pity. The word Luke uses means rather more than the bland English phrase moved with pity might suggest. What the Samaritan felt when he stopped and saw was akin to a kick in the gut. It was being physically sick in the pit of his stomach. But notice that it doesn't turn the Samaritan away as it had the priest and Levite, these recognizably religious others. The Samaritan felt the pain of the other man whose story he did not know. Neither did he know his religious affiliation, his party identity, his ethnic heritage, his net worth, his place in who's who. Leslie Griffiths, the preacher at Wesley's Chapel, London, where I had privilege to attend while away, says, we're dealing with a general human instinct at this point, a case of one human being touched by the circumstances, by the plight of another, and then choosing to risk involvement, to take action, to offer the compassion and healing, and indeed the hospitality that Jesus commands all of his disciples to offer. Speaking of Jesus, that little phrase, moved with pity, occurs a dozen times in the New Testament. In 10 of those 12 instances, it refers to Jesus. Once it refers to the father of the prodigal son, and once it refers to the Good Samaritan. Which makes me think that to love my neighbor means to love like Jesus, who, when you think about it, risked involvement with us, risked getting dirty and bloody. His broken, battered body was left for dead by the side of the road. He did this to offer us the compassion and healing and hospitality of God. But the question is not finally who is my neighbor, but who acted as neighbor to the man in need. The neighbor, it turns out, is one who stops and sees and understands and feels and risks involvement in order to help. Jesus says to us, like a good neighbor, go and do likewise.